My name is Dan Bruner. The title of this session is The Legacy of Pietism, for Good and for Bad. And I wanted to start, for those of you who have not been here for my two previous sessions on Tuesday and Thursday, just a very quick review so you know what we're talking about when we talk about pietism. Because it would be fruitless for me to talk about the legacy of pietism without us knowing what pietism is. The first session we talked about, is piety a dirty word? And we talked about what pietism is and our own perceptions and the way we see pietism and the way it's come down to us is often as a negative word, often with very negative connotations. If there's one thing we don't want to be, is pious. Because pious has the implications of being hypocritical in the American vernacular. That's not true in Europe, by the way. In Europe, piety is a very positive and good word. But when I refer to pietism, I'm referring to a movement in the history of the Lutheran Church. I'll give you this definition I have written on the board. I won't refer to it again. If you want to write it down for your future reference, because I know you'll want this someday, someone will ask you, do you know what pietism is? And if you have your notes close by, you can rip this out and they'll be duly impressed. Pietism, a new reformation within the German Lutheran Church. So we're talking fairly narrowly here. Pietism can refer to a whole broad spectrum of things from within Christianity. But I'm referring narrowly within the German Lutheran Church at the end of the 17th and the beginning of the 18th century, which sought to revive the practice of the early church. That means they sought to revive early primitive Christianity like it was practiced in the New Testament through personal spiritual renewal. The theme, I think we could say, of pietism is transforming the church and transforming the transforming the church and transforming society by transforming the individual. The goal was to change people's lives, and by changing individuals' lives, have an effect on society and on the church as a whole. The classic of pietism is Philip Spener's Pia Desideria. It is ordered by the bookstore. I don't think it's arrived yet. When they get it, they're going to put it on that front table. There is not a copy in the library either. So when I hope it comes, they'll put a copy in the library. This is, as I think, if you read it, it's very easy and simple to read. You will find as much relevance today as there was when it was written in the year 1675. Then on Thursday, we talked about renewing the church. And I talked about two different aspects of renewal. There's one aspect of renewal, which is restoring. That's bringing back the good that there used to be. And these are the kind of the comments that there's the Lutheran Church used to be so good before January 1st, 1988. And they want this kind of renewal, says, for example, we don't sing the good old hymns anymore. The way things used to be. And if we could bring that back, we'd renew the church. And then replacing is another aspect of renewal. And that says, we haven't gone far enough. We need to bring in new cultures, new dimensions within the Lutheran Church to renew it. We need to hear what Hispanics have to say. What Native Americans have to teach us, to broaden us, to replace the old Scandinavian with the new, broad, multicultural American. That will make our church a renewed place to be in. And they say, we don't need the LBW, we need new alternative worships. So both those sides want renewal, but they kind of go at it from two different perspectives. And that's what we talked about on Thursday. Now I want to talk about the legacy that we have of Pietism. These are the things that we have within Lutheranism, largely because of Pietism, or at least were first introduced within Lutheranism, or renewed within Lutheranism by Pietism. I'm going to start with good, with the bad. As you know, those of you who have been with me, there's always a good and a bad side to things. And there's a good and a bad side to renewal. We look at the bad things in the Lutheran Church in order to get the good things. So there's a good and there's a bad side to Pietism. And I want to talk now about, and please, if you've had experience of these things, yell out and let's talk about it. But I want to talk now about the negative things that come to us because or with Pietism, that can come, that have come. These are not necessarily true within pure Pietism or classical Pietism, but they are things that have resulted and I think are often the remnants that we remember of Pietism, and they are certainly all possibilities. Number one is subjectivity. They're not all going to be long words. Some of them were. Pietism had such a stress on experience. There was such a stress on the individual's personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ that it started to develop that everything was subjective. Everything was dependent on how I felt. Everything could happen that it was a me and God type religion. And this is a real danger within any kind of an experiential faith. Any kind of experiential faith that we have today, the same danger is there. It's me and God. And that's all that really matters. What?
There is times for me and God.
You bet.
When they changed the Nicene Creed, it bothered me.
From I to
we.
Uh-huh. Again, these are subjectivity in and of itself is not wrong. It's when that becomes the whole stress, or that becomes our way of saying what the whole church thinks doesn't matter. Because I've talked with the Lord about this. And I know. And me and Jesus are like this. The church then is secondary to the individual. That's a possible danger within Pietism. The second one that I want to point to is an anti-intellectualism. The stress is on experience again. And that experience then sometimes can say, well, my mind tells me this, my experience tells me this. And it's the experience that's going to win out every time. That's true, by the way, within our churches. And so it's just when it's carried to an extreme. Why do people join a church? Is it because of what that church believes in its head? Or is it because they feel like when they go there they belong? And people who study things like why churches grow will say it's much more important that when people come to a church they feel like they belong than that they know what that church believes. I've always been astounded at how fast churches like that are what I would consider cults can, and sects can grow. And people come in there and they feel like they're accepted and a part. And they feel like they belong. Well, Pietism was that way. It stressed experience, and people felt this strong sense of community. But that tended then at times to say what our heads tells us isn't important. The doctrines and the confessions of the church aren't as important. Third, perfectionism. Pietists did not like Martin Luther's statement that we are simultaneously sinner and justified. In other words, Luther would say, we are always in this state of being a sinner and being justified by faith. We can't ever not be a sinner, and we can't ever not be justified. We're always in this simultaneous state. Pietists didn't like that. Because if you tell people that no matter what, they're always going to be a sinner, then they really don't have the motivation to get better, is what the Pietists thought. Now that could lead then to perfectionism. That we've got to be perfect, and we've got to seek out to become perfect. There's quite a few of these, so I guess I better speed up, because I do want to get to the good things, because there are also a lot of them. This is the one people are probably most familiar with, moral legalism. And this happened very quickly within Pietism. No dancing, no card playing, no fun. If you look at they started many educational institutions. They were very, very strict with their children. They did not allow them to play and to do the things that we would consider to be fun. In the beginning, it wasn't so. In the beginning, they would put these disciplines upon themselves because they wanted to. But whenever you pass on a discipline, no matter what, it can become a legalism. The Pietists took their Christianity extremely seriously. I mean, it's not enough just to say that they were legalists. They took what they believed very, very seriously. And so, you know, many of you grew up hearing, I don't know, I did, maybe you didn't, but would you want Jesus to come back and find you doing that? If Jesus were to come back again right now, would Jesus want to be seeing you doing that? Going to movies, you know, do whatever it is. Go ahead.
I don't think he wants to see us with a sad face either.
Well,
and I think that's the way I was brought up.
But this is where it comes from, and it's a danger to an excess. It's a danger to an excess. Separatism. We found a people. A community that we feel very comfortable with, a community that is committed to Jesus Christ, that is growing. You know, the Lutheran Church isn't. Let's bag out. Let's form our own church, our church that really is pure. And many, many Pietists separated and formed their own churches. The classical Pietists did not, and it's very important to know that they did not. There's a strong stress on staying within your denomination and renewing it from within. A rigid order of salvation. I don't know how many of you have grown up in pietistic homes where there was a way that you came to conversion. There's a group of Germans in Pennsylvania. I don't know how common it still is, but in order to make sure that their children would have conversion experiences at age 18, they send them out into the world in order to live lasciviously, crazily. They say, go get drunk, go take drugs, go do crazy things, go out and practice these things so that you will have something to be converted to. Be converted from. Now that, I'm not calling them pietists, but what I'm saying is that the pietists began to say, if you want to be converted, this is how it happens. You start to feel overwhelmingly overcome by your sins, you kneel down, and you all of a sudden feel this whoosh, that God breaks through. And they had ways of defining it. A struggle of conversion, a struggle of repentance, and the breakthrough. And that's the way it happened. And it needed to happen that way with everyone. It could, that did at times happen. I'm going to point to just three more. I'm skipping some here because anti-cleric. This one actually you see in pietism today quite a bit. The seminaries are liberal. The clergy coming out of the seminaries are liberal, and the only people we can really trust are the lay people. And they're developed a strong anti-clericism. Okay, 8. Anti-liturgical. Very much they wanted simplicity in worship. Simplicity in worship. And the last thing is something we also see today, and that's Biblicism. The Bible was extremely important to pietists. But the Bible can become too important, so that the Bible takes precedence over Jesus Christ, and the Bible takes precedence over God. And that was a great danger within pietism, and I think is a great danger within evangelical Christianity today. That the Bible takes precedence over God and Jesus Christ. Now, this is all I'm going to put up. There are others. Do you have any reactions to these? Do any of these at all sound familiar? Any of you come from pietistic homes or have familiarity with pietistic situations where some of these things ring true?
Sounds like some of my fundamental friends.
In what ways?
To me, a lot of this, I would fundamentalism, I would say, goes with them.
It sounds like what my father spoke of when he was raised in Germany. When you talk about anti-cleric, anti-church, my grandfather met with a group of maybe 4 or 5 other men because the church wasn't on track, but they were.
They still do this in southern Germany today. They'll gather in a room. There'll be one man, not a cleric, sitting up front, other men sitting in a circle. The women will be outside the group, and that single man, lay person, will lead that group in a very disciplined Bible study. Happens frequently in southern Germany.
So this is middle, you know, north of Frankfurt.
Yep.
These I was brought up in a pietist home, and I'm thankful for part of it.
I'm brought up in a pietist home, and I'm very thankful for part of it. The reason I went to study it was to find out my own roots.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where I came from. That's it. There's, again, these are the dangers. Let me tell you the problem of any movement, and you know this, and I think I've said this before, is how do you pass things on to the second generation? How do you pass experience on to the second generation? The problem with pietism was that the original pietist leaders had wonderful experiences. set up disciplines for themselves, not for anyone else, and things, but it's easy to pass on the disciplines. I decide that I don't think it's good for me to go to movies because blah, 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 blah. Well, I do that because of my own personal experience. But how do I pass the experience on to my son? The easy thing to pass on to my son is don't go to movies. And that's the whole problem with any movement like this. The same thing I would say is here is the problem going to be at Holden Village. People become passionately convinced that we shouldn't, that we should eat low on the food chain, that we shouldn't use styrofoam, that, I mean, you name it, we should separate out our garbage. They become, they have an experience, if you want to say, of the reality of why we should do this for the sake of the world. But what gets passed on? Don't. 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 And people can come here who don't have that similar experience feeling oppressed. Boy, this is a hard place to live in. You can't do anything fun here. I mean, you even have to eat rice on Thursday nights or potatoes. I mean, the problem isn't what you're doing. The problem is passing it on. And passing it on in a way that means something to people. So it's a very real problem for us today. And it's not that any of those things were bad. Anything like that can become a legalism. And that's what got passed on. And that's what often is what we react to in our families.
I'm curious then, I don't know if you're saying anything about it now or not, but so what do you do then? Pass it on so that it's not a legalism, you know? Tell me the magic answer.
I don't think there is a magic answer, and I think that that's part of the problem. Part of it is to allow the validity of people coming after us to feel strongly about new and different things. See, for many people, they're going to feel strongly about something, and that's what their passion is. But their children are going to feel strongly about something else. Your parents, for example, probably don't care about whether they drink from a styrofoam cup or not. They have another passion. They would probably love you to have their passion. But you don't. You have a different one. And I have a different one. I think the real problem is the problem we face in confirmation. How do we get young people to have an experience of Jesus Christ so that it transforms their lives? So what if they know Luther's explanation of the second article? I mean, big deal. If it hasn't changed them, if they're not changed from within. And the problem with that is it's very easy to say that this is what we need, and it's you cannot, it's impossible to legislate. I just can't assure. I cannot, as a pastor, I cannot be assured that 20 kids sitting in my confirmation class are going to all have an experience. And that when they stand up and make their confirmation vows, that they really mean what they're saying.
How many kids do you get to confirmation today?
I don't know. I haven't taught any confirmation classes for a while.
When they get to take communion earlier, a lot of them never make it to confirmation.
Well, now that's a different issue. But you're right. You're right. You're right. I do want to, in our time left, which isn't as much as I hope, get to the good things that we have in our Lutheran church today because of piety. These are the negative, the dangers. I want to talk about the good things. And I'm going to start with the one we were just talking about. Experiential Christianity. Pietism said that it's valid for people to have an experience of Jesus Christ. It's okay. In fact, it's important. That was new within Lutheranism at that time. I think that this, well, theological education. Pietists said that our pastors need to come out compassionate and passionate instead of just theologically educated. Pietists stressed that pastors in the seminaries need to be given spiritual bases as well as doctrinal, liturgical, and other kinds of groundings. I mean, those of you who have been to previous classes know, I've said it in both classes, I'll say it in this third class, that studies across the United States with different denominations, not just Lutheran, Catholic, and Protestant, have shown that the number one area in which pastors do not feel prepared for the ministry is prayer and spirituality. Far and away. The second area, and I don't even know what it is, doesn't even come close. So the Pietists, they're still saying it today. The Pietists were saying it back then. And I think it's true in the church today that people are looking for passion. A passion used to be a good word until Geraldo came along. I haven't come up with a better word yet, unfortunately. But I think that people are looking for passion in their spiritual leaders. They want to know that the people aren't just a pastor because it's a job, but that they really care about why they're there. And so, I think that's one thing that is positive that has come from Pietism. The ministry was changed by Pietism. Pietists stressed pastors getting to know the people in their congregations and doing regular pastoral visits on them, which was not being done. And the second thing that Pietists stressed under the category of ministry was catechism. Children were not being catechized at all until the Pietists came along. Luther wrote the small catechism, but it wasn't being done within the churches. So pastors, when I did the seminar for pastors and I told them, you know, that we can thank the Pietists for catechism, the pastor said, "You mean blame the Pietists that we have catechism today." Worship. Many of the hymns in our hymnals come from Pietists. Many of the hymns. There is also a strong stress on preaching. Preaching that focused on the hearts and lives of people rather than on correct doctrine. A positive legacy, I think, within the church. Flexible church structures. Flexible church structures. The Pietists said it's just not enough to have a large worship service with a pastor preaching and going through the liturgy and having that be it. What about small groups? What about allowing members within the congregation to get together around the Bible?
Say that again. It's not enough for the minister to what?
To get in front of the congregation on a Sunday morning and to preach a sermon and to that have that be the extent of the Christian experience for
you
people.
You said something about the liturgy.
And go through the liturgy.
Go through the liturgy.
Yep. That's what.
Well, that's a good word, go through the liturgy. Because what we need to do is live the liturgy.
And under worship, the pietists were critical of formal liturgy that wasn't done from the heart. The whole stress within pietism was on the heart. I mean, all of these things come down essentially to that. But small groups, I think, is something that is being discovered by the church today as a real important thing. So I'm going to do a session next week, I hope, if I can get it put together. It's one I haven't done before, and I'm working on it, on comparing pietism to liberation theology. But the change that's happening in Latin America today within the Catholic Church is happening because lay people are getting together in small groups and are reading the Bible. And it's transforming the Catholic Church in Latin America. That is very, very similar to what the pietists said.
But, you know, a lot of Catholics have not even been allowed to read the Bible. And it's the word that will make you whole.
That's right.
And so when they started giving brownie points for reading the Bible, well, things are bound to change.
And absolutely true. And I'll say it now, and I'll get to it later. At the time of the pietists, the Lutherans were not allowed to read the Bible.
Okay.
The Lutheran lay people were not allowed to read the Bible. The pastor said, "You're not educated enough to read the Bible."
It wasn't too long ago either.
Yeah, I don't. Well, I know it was true back then.
Yeah, I can agree with that too, because in my home it was on a table and it wasn't something that.
It wasn't read. We're not all that far ahead of the Catholics. I mean, but what's transforming the church in Latin America are small groups, basic ecclesial communities that are centered around people looking at the situations of the day and looking at them through the eyes of the scriptures. I won't dwell on this one because we've talked about it, but the practice of piety was not something found within the Lutheran Church at the time of the pietists, not on a large-scale basis. There was no talk about putting your faith into action. There's along with this, I will say, the first thing, concern for the poor. The pietists, the Orthodox people of the day within Lutheranism, the Orthodox people of the day were concerned solely for pure doctrine. When the pietists came along, they said, "We have many, many orphans, we have many widows." The pietists began to put together orphanages, homes for widows. There was a deep concern for the plight of the poor. That was brand new at that time. It was not being done within Lutheranism. Does any of this surprise anybody?
Yes. Yes.
For me, it was shocking. It was literally shocking. I had no idea that the background of mine that I perceived as purely negative, because of the legalisms that I felt on me, had such positive things within the Lutheran Church as well. It was stunning to me. Devotional literature. A great deal of the devotional literature within Lutheranism came from the pietists. One that I specifically focused a great deal of my studies on was missions. There was no missions within Lutheranism until the pietists came along. The Pietists began to say there are people who do not know the gospel, who do not have the word of God. And they began to work to spread the gospel from India to a mission field called the West Indies, which included places like Pennsylvania, North Carolina, Georgia, to Greenland, to Africa. All of the missionary enterprises after that time were basically done by Pietists. I don't know if any of you have heard of the Moravian Brethren. They're a Pietist group that came out of a man by the name of Count Ludwig Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf was Philipp Jakob Spener's godchild. Spener was the sponsor at Zinzendorf's baptism. There's a direct link between Zinzendorf, the great missionary Pietist, and the early German Pietists. And all of them came out at the same time. And again, Orthodox Lutheranism at this time had nothing to do. Their theology said that God will save those people when God wants to save them.
What time span was that?
This is early 18th century. The interesting thing here for those of us who are Lutherans that we can be very proud of is that any of you who go to study missionary classes, they'll tell you that the first missionary was a man by the name of William Carey. William Carey went to India 75 years after the first German Pietist had landed there. And 50 German missionaries later. William Carey is the first English missionary, but not the first Protestant missionary. The first Protestant missionaries were Lutherans, Pietists. Ecumenism, big word today. The Pietists would have nothing to do with unions like we've gone through within the Lutheran Church, where the ALC and the LCA has joined together. But the Pietists would be all in favor of Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, sitting around, getting together to work to change the world and to change society. They were very, very in favor of working with other people. They were not narrow-minded in the least bit doctrinally. Doctrine was important to them, but they were not narrow-minded. The important thing to them was that people get together to serve the church universal. But they would have nothing to do with the type of movements that bring people together on the basis of theology. They probably wouldn't like the World Council of Churches. Now that doesn't mean, I'm not saying that the World Council of Churches is bad. But they wanted people to get together to do things rather than on the basis of theology. And the World Council of Churches does do things, so I should change that. I should change that. The rediscovery of the Bible. The Pietists were not inerrantists. The Pietists did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But the Pietists did believe in the authority of Scripture. And the German Pietists that I'd studied in the 18th century had sent out 2 million copies of the Scriptures across the world. From the what was the pre-United States to India, in many different languages. This was a huge number. It was not even matched by the great Bible societies in the 19th century. So, the Bible. Two other things. This is the last. Then you can tear me apart. Education. The elementary education system in Germany today is established on the Pietist system that was founded by August Hermann Franke in Halle in the early 18th century, a Pietist. Many, many educational institutions that were sprung up across the world were founded and established by Pietists. And the last thing is the laity. The Pietist said that the lay people have a place in the church and began to give them a place. Now, obviously, that at times can go into anti-clericalism. There's no question about that. All of these good things can have a negative side to them. All of these good things can have a negative side. Your reactions. No reactions?
Where do we go from here?
Where do we go from here? That's the problem with us historians. We don't have answers to questions like that. We just tell you how it was. It's your problem to figure out how it should be. And then we'll evaluate it 20 years from now. Where do we go from here? I think that my whole purpose in doing this is to point to what we talked about on Thursday for the renewal of the Lutheran Church, that there are valid things that we can learn from Pietism as to where we can go from here. I think we need a change within our seminaries, like the Pietists talked about. I think that we need, I think Pietists are, to me, are the supreme example of bringing together things that are so often separated, no matter how we talk about it within the church, of spirituality and social action. That was the thing probably that impressed me as much as anything else. It's probably the reason why I said what I said last night in our Vespers. This is a place that reeks social action. This is a place that reeks doing good. And this is a place that could reek legalism.
But Pietism, and the way you talk about it, Dan, and then you chose to go to another school. I keep coming back. Why did Dan really do that? Because he's got some of these good beliefs here about the legacy of Pietism and the good of it.
You mean, why didn't I go to a Lutheran seminary?
Yeah, no. You steered away from it.
I steered away from a Lutheran seminary, that's right. At that time, I didn't know anything about Pietism. I learned about Lutheran Pietism at Fuller Theological Seminary.
Oh.
I can tell you I would not have learned about Lutheran Pietism at a Lutheran seminary.
Okay.
Lutheran pastors today are, I think it is slowly changing. The article in the recent Lutheran on Rebuilding Lutheran Piety was written by the dean of PLTS in Berkeley, which I was very, very grateful to see. The one thing that pastors come out of seminaries today, in my critical sense, and I'll be, this is me, it's the one thing we don't want to be is pious. The hardest people you will find at a prayer meeting praying together are pastors. You get pastors together at a pericope study, and they find it very, very difficult to pray. Now, why is that? Those of you who are pastors, maybe your experience is different. My experience is that I can probably count on one hand the number of times that I have sat down side by side with another Lutheran pastor and have prayed together. We'll fight together. will work together.
Why won't you pray then? What's the reason in that?
I'm not sure about that. Part of it to me, part of it, only part of it. Well, there's a lot of reasons, but I think part of it is that we are reacting against our pietist roots. We are reacting against when pastors get together, all they do is pray. When pastors get together, they don't drink. So what do pastors like to get together and do now? Have wine and cheese parties. There's nothing wrong with that.
No.
I love wine. I drink wine. But why? To me, there is, we are reacting against something.
Yeah.
And pastors are supposed to pray, so we don't want to do what we're supposed to do.
But don't you feel a need for it? Who are you nourished by? Who is your caretaker? You care for us. Who cares for you?
Now, are you asking me personally, or do you want me to answer in general? For one, I'm not a pastor yet. That's why I can. That's why I can.
That's the way I feel. When you get to be a pastor and have a congregation, you need a support group. And I have seen pastors who resist getting a support group until they've been there a while.
I think they do need a support group. I do think they also need, I think that is what you're asking, is the exact thing that pastors are saying. That's why when they are questioned, when they are pulled, they say the one area in our life where we feel our seminary training didn't prepare us is prayer and spirituality.
Yeah, and now you're saying you're rebelling against it.
I'm saying that, and I'm saying that if I've gone, that's what I'm saying. This is what the pietists, I hope, are telling us, is that we need this. It's okay to have it. I am issuing a call, yes, to Lutheran seminaries to make sure that prayer and spirituality gets a prominent place within seminary education.
On explosions within churches, it has certainly been indicated that it's through prayer and spirituality that Kennedy is the one I'm thinking of right now. Until he came to that, he couldn't even get a congregation going.
I think that's true. I would say that it's important even if the church doesn't explode. But yes.
Oh, yeah.
You're right. But I'm not going to say and have a depth of spirituality because then the church will explode. But
yeah, I don't want to say that either.
I agree. Yes.
I went to the seminary 25 years ago, but I challenge your observations because my seminary education included semester or two of Lutheran piety, and I think I came up with a good understanding of that and myself, and I did not feel cheated of spirituality or that kind of thing. And that was at St. Paul, at Luther Seminary, before the two seminaries.
Before the merger.
And I felt very strongly, and have talked about this with my classmates. I don't know if it's a U-Ra-Ra alma mater kind of thing, but we feel that we had a real sound seminary. Now, that may have differed in the other seminaries, and it may differ now, 25 years later, but I would challenge that based on my experience.
And I think that it's important that comment be made, because I think I am reacting to people that in general I feel are close to my contemporaries.
I think another thing that may be involved is in our country, as vast as it is, I see in my synod, which is in Wisconsin, a difference between the whole mode of operation of pastors in large cities with multiple parishes within them and those who serve in the rural or the small city, 10,000 or less, where they are either alone one congregation or two congregations, where they are not in competition with each other and concentrating on program.
Mm-hmm. And you,
I think there's a big difference.
And how would you describe that difference?
I feel that those pastors working in the smaller communities, where they are not concentrating on competition of being all things to all people, the first with the best, and those kinds of issues that make churches grow, deal more closely with their people and learn from their people and develop with their people, rather than developing a system that runs people.
Mm-hmm. And how would you relate that to piety, to the spirituality?
I think that you probably find more piety active in the smaller communities. It is more active there because people tend with a pietistic framework. You hear the thing, the expression, a lifestyle. They are going to choose that lifestyle where they can more easily be in touch, in depth with people. And they will tend to leave jobs, high-paying jobs in big cities, to move to a smaller city, and they'll say, lifestyle. I'm looking for a cleaner, a different type of lifestyle.
A less hectic lifestyle.
Yeah, and that troubles me because if that observation does make any sense, the cities are in trouble.
I think that, in a sense, what you're bringing up is a whole other issue that I wish we could deal with at times, at some time. I would love to deal with the pressure in America for success, which I think is part of what you're dealing with, and that large churches in large cities have this pressure to be successful. But I'm not sure that has to speak against spirituality. I think that there can be piety, spirituality in both the city and the country. I mean, I firmly believe that. And I think that is, I mean, and I'm not saying you're not saying that.
No, I think I would agree with you there. I think it's more difficult.
It could, for one, you don't have the time. I mean, these things take time. One of the reasons why I offer a session on the legacy of Pietism is that I am trying, in my own weak way, to bring a new word back into our theological language. I think we talk about spirituality, we talk about social action. These two together equal piety.
That's interesting.
To me, these two, you cannot have one without the other and have genuine piety.
What is your definition of a piety, a person that you would say is a pious person?
I would say a pious person is someone who is living out an experiential relationship with Jesus Christ.
Faith without works.
Yeah, Buzz Conant and I probably agree, side by side on a lot of things. But I'm just calling for a new word, and I'm trying to say that when this was done, It had a very, very positive effect within Lutheranism. That's why I offer a class like The Legacy, which for non-historians is really boring. And people want to know, so what does that mean for us today? Well, that's a good question. I mean, we need to know what it means for us today. But I want us to know that it is a good thing in the past. It was good. Yes, it had negatives, but it was good. Yes.
It's kind of interesting to me because I grew up in Germany. And to me, pietism is the same word as here. It's not a good word. Not in my time. And to see the two combined, it's really interesting. So it has changed. The Lutheran Church in Germany has moved also. It has moved very much away from that too. To be called a pious person
is very negative.
Kind of
yes,
thing, okay?
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And I want to say that that's not true. And I want and I hope that what I am saying about the seminaries is not wholly true. But it is my strong feeling with many of my contemporaries that we are reacting against our old impressions of piety. So that we don't want, and I want to say that the way we were taught piety is not right. Genuine piety is at a higher level. And it's a level that combines the experiential with compassionate concern for the poor and the oppressed. Yes?
Something.
Dan, I really resonate to a lot of what you said. I think a lot of what we've been talking today is a reaction against what happened to pietism. I think the word the word tension is a good word for Lutheran theology and worship life today. We're always kind of in this tension, word and sacrament, worship, social action, and it's good to have that positive kind of tension there. Not too much of this, not too much of that. Both and.
Yep.
And
I think I am probably trying to swing the pendulum back a little bit, and we'll probably take it too far, and someone would need to come along and bring it the other way.
See, I didn't have the experience the man back here did. I had nobody at seminary, and I graduated in 49. There was nobody there to really cover that area. What I had was what I learned in my home from my dad, but I also learned a lot of the negative. I was deaf against dancing, against card playing. You had a wedding, they couldn't wait for the preacher to leave. So they could
today,
start dancing.
You're my preacher.
Yeah.
We're past time. I appreciate your willingness to put up with my historical tendencies. I do believe, though, that there is a great deal of practical for today that can be learned from the movement of pietism. Let's close with a word of prayer. I'm grateful, Lord God, for your Spirit, a Spirit at work throughout history, challenging and changing and renewing, restoring the church and the people within the church. And I pray that that same Spirit would be alive and working today, and that you would help all of us to be sensitive in whatever areas we can be, to the moving of that Spirit. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.